Well, good morning. It has been a good week talking with your staff and meeting with your elders and just doing some digging into the transitional process that began in October when your lead pastor finished, and now we're in the season of assessment. And part of that assessment is a survey I'll unpack for you in just a second. And the idea is, in this assessment time, we take a look at the reality of the church and say, what's going on in the church? What are the issues that need to be addressed or at least on the radar as we go into search for a new lead pastor and bring in a new lead pastor? The big idea of this season of transition is that it can be a window of opportunity to seek to grow and renew in certain areas. The idea is that we hit the pause. We don't rush into a search right away. Hit pause and say, okay, where are we at? Therefore, what kind of a leader do we need? And the ultimate objective is that in time, in God's time, you welcome a new lead pastor to a church that is growing in health and renewal, spiritually, relationally, organizationally, operationally. A pastor who's been hired through a thoughtful, collaborative search process in dependence on the Holy Spirit. That is really the prayer request. That is what you should be praying into for this church. Then in God's time, the right person will arrive. As a part of the assessment, we have a survey that we've asked people to do. And as of this morning, about 80 people have done the survey. And we're starting to get a sense of some of the responses. And those of you who've done it, about 71% of those say that they've attended the church 10 years or longer. So we're getting a lot of input from people who've been in the church a long time. And thank you for that. But we do want to encourage, especially if you're newer in the church, you are totally welcome to participate in the survey and give us your input as well. There's actually a good chunk you can see. The print's kind of small. You can't maybe see, but the two to four-year people who've been in the church 2 to 4 years, there's a good chunk of them as well participating. The age group of those who have been answering the survey, 65% of them are over the age of 50. And that's actually come down. The first wave we had, 80% were over the age of 50. And now the younger sets are starting to kick in. So thank you for that. And if you're in that younger sets in the 40s, 30s, 20s, and teens, we want to encourage you to take some time and jump in and give us your input into this survey. I'll be sharing one little snippet from that later on in the message this morning. If you haven't done it yet, you can go to vactransition.com. Vactransition.com, that URL will redirect you to the survey, and then you can take about 30 minutes, depending how deep you want to dig into it, 30 minutes to just tick off some boxes and answer some questions and give us your input. It's very helpful in this time of assessment to understand the perspective of the church as a whole. How are you seeing the life of the church? Are there areas your leadership needs to be aware of that need to be addressed in this season? So thanks again for your participation. We'll be sharing as much as we can when we can, probably a full sharing of the results probably in early February at this point. Let's just pause as we shift gears to the Word this morning and invite the Lord to continue to speak to us. Father, thanks for a rich time of worship this morning, for the freedom not just to gather but to lift our hearts to you together with people who seek you. And for those present, for those watching, we just ask, Lord, that you will give us ears to hear. You'll give me the ability to speak clearly. And Lord, that you will shape us and change us, make us more like Jesus in some way today. Thank you that you're so faithful and so patient and so gracious with us. We want to receive all you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have a story from a man named Thomas Tuell. He said, I was dealing with a family I love very much. They were in their mid-60s. The husband was Charles and his wife was Alice. And Alice was really an emotionally disturbed woman, a wonderful, gracious, but disturbed woman because three of her family members growing up had committed suicide. And Alice lived under the weight of what society told her, that someday she too might take her life. Charles, her beloved husband, was the only one who could calm her down. He made sure she got medication. He made sure she got to the hospital when she needed it. He made sure she got to therapy. He was one of the most patient men I've ever known. He had a wonderful way of keeping Alice calm. But one day, Charles became very ill, terminally ill. I'll always remember the day Charles died. We talked to Alice. We prayed with her. Several of us in the church decided that Alice needed to go into a care center. She couldn't live alone. And so, thinking we were operating out of goodwill for her, we strategically planned an elaborate strategy to get her to sign herself in to a care center. But all of our strategies failed miserably. She sternly refused. She said, I can make it on my own, and I'm going to do it. And no matter how much we tried to strategize to get her to sign into the care center, she would never do it. One night in the middle of all this, I had a dream. And in my dream, I was asleep. I must have been very tired. I'm asleep in my dream. The telephone rang. Suzanne went to the phone and answered and came running to the bedside and said, Tom, you've got to wake up. Charles, Alice's husband, is on the phone. I said, honey, he can't be on the phone. He died a couple of weeks ago. She said, I know. You better come quickly. So I ran to the phone, and I picked it up. He said, Tom, this is Charles. I said, Charles, glad to hear from you. He said, I understand you've been dealing with Alice. I said, I have. He said, I've got a little bit of advice for you. Listen carefully. You can love Alice, but you can't fix Alice. And loving her is enough. Well, Tom, good talking to you. Goodbye. And he hung up, and I woke up. And when I woke up, I resigned as general manager of the situation. We let the strategy go. No more manipulation, no more trying to get her to sign herself in. All we did was love Alice. We took her meals. We cared for her. People went over and talked to her. They visited with her, invited her to parties, drove her to church. And one day, several months after Charles had died and I had this dream, I took her communion because she wasn't feeling well. After communion, she said to me and the elders who were there, I want to talk to all of you. I've been thinking this house is too much for me to take care of. My life is complicated. What would you think if I could check myself into a care center? You know, I really think it would be best for me. And when she signed herself in, she did it with dignity, standing straight and tall, knowing that she had made the decision for herself. And the most important lesson of the story, of course, is that you can love Alice, but you can't fix Alice. And loving her is indeed enough. Well, we're continuing our series this morning on 2020 vision, which is not about some grand new vision of the church and where it's going, but it's a vision of what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ. That we need to get clear on what it means to be a follower, because it is foggy out there. The word Christian has been so used and misused and abused, nobody knows what it means. And so it's time to carve out some clarity, at least for ourselves, about what it means to follow Jesus. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus, concretely, on the ground, day by day? Last week, we looked at the first trait of a follower of Jesus, which was based on the greatest commandment, the idea of loving God. That if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're a lover of God. You're someone who has received God's love. We love because he first loved us. And from that, we can then love and respond to God's grace. The trait we're looking at today is based on the second greatest commandment, the great commandment, which is what? Anyone? What is it? Number one is love God. Number two is love people. A follower of Jesus Christ clearly is a lover of people. Matthew chapter 22, verse 14. Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees, got together. And one of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Again, I think we would all agree. If you're a follower of Jesus, loving people is kind of part of the package because he was clearly a lover of people. And so this morning, we're just going to look at a very simple outline. We're going to look at the motivation for loving people. Why should we love people? And we're going to look at the meaning of loving people. But before we even go there, I want to just raise a very important point and explain why this may be more relevant and more urgent than you think. In Matthew 24, just a couple of chapters later, Jesus is talking about the time of the end. In Matthew 24, he's talking about some things that will happen in his disciples' day and in the time of the end. And one of the things Jesus flags about the end times, you might not think about this a lot in terms of the end times, he says, in the time of the end, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Have you ever heard that about the end times? That in the time of the end, love will wane. Love will cool off. Another passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, also talks about the time of the end. And listen to what it says about love. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And so what it's saying here is that we know we're called to be lovers of people, but what this is saying is that it's going to be increasingly difficult to be loving people. The pull of gravity is going to be away from relational love, healthy, strong love. That's the context we find ourselves in. And so while it's essential, it's going to be difficult. If you haven't realized it already, it's hard to love people. I've noticed in my life from time to time, I somehow make this split where I can love God and not really love people quite so much. Where maybe you found yourself in a place where you're a lover of God, you say, yes, I love God, but you're harboring unforgiveness. Or you say, I love God, but I really, really can't stand this person. Or you start to categorize people. All the different isms, ageism and racism, we categorize people and look down on them for some reason, even though we say we love God. It's hard to love people. There's a band down in the States that you've probably never heard of called the Austin Lounge Lizards. Anybody heard of the Austin Lounge Lizards? They had an album way back in 1991 called Lizard Vision. And in that album, they had this song called Jesus Loves Me, But He Can't Stand You. And these are some of the words. He says, I know you smoke, I know you drink that brew, I just can't abide a sinner like you. God can't either, that's why I know it to be true, that Jesus loves me, but He can't stand you. I'm going to heaven, boys, when I die, because I've crossed every T and I've dotted every I. My preacher tells me I'm God's kind of guy, that's why Jesus loves me, but you're going to fry. And what's interesting about that song is that they are singing their perspective of what they think Christians and how they think Christians view them. That's their perception of how Christians view those who are different, at least in their context. I was given a book as a young pastor. In fact, I don't even know if I was a pastor yet. And I think the whole point of the book was to scare me away from being a pastor. It was a book called Clergy Couples in Crisis. And it shared all these horror stories of people in ministry. Had this one little story. Talk about a couple serving a congregation that was so nasty, they described it this way. It wasn't actually a church. It was a group of mean people who got together on Sunday mornings. The husband said, I finally ran an experiment. I preached on hell and judgment 3 Sundays in a row just to see what would happen. After the 3rd Sunday at the door, an elder came up to me and said, finally learning how to preach, son. Loving people is hard. And the pull of gravity is away from loving people. And we don't always have a great reputation for being lovers of people. And yet we know it's essential. So this morning, let's unpack that and understand, first of all, why. What is the motivation for loving people? Why do we do it? There are some people who are just lovable. You meet them, you love them. Everybody loves them. Every town has them. Every church has them. In fact, this church probably has people like that. Who are the people in this church who are just absolutely lovable? Who would you nominate as the most lovable person in VAC? Anyone? Any nominees? You know who they are. There's Bill. There's Marty. Yeah, of course, these people who just are so warm and welcoming. Lovers of people. Some are so easy. But then there's those other people who are not quite so lovable. And to love them is a challenge. To love them seems almost not right. It hurts. It's difficult. It costs you. It's unnatural. Why should we love them? What is the real motivation for loving people? Some years ago, I was in a course that was on leadership and evangelism. And one of our assignments was a very unusual assignment. The assignment was panhandle $20. That was the assignment. And so I lived in Hinton at the time, which wasn't a very big town. I thought, I probably shouldn't panhandle in Hinton. I need to get a little ways away from home. So one day when I had to go into Edmonton anyway, drove into the Edmonton, went to the west side, and I prepared for this trip by not shaving for a while and by putting on my old clothes from northern Manitoba, an old ratty woolly jacket and a big toque that had some sticks in it from, you know, being out in the wilderness, and, you know, some old wool pants, put on some sunglasses and a cap. And I went and sat down on the sidewalk by Future Shop on the west side of Edmonton. It's about 20 below, kind of like it's going to be here next week, just as a heads up. And I went and sat down about 20 feet away from the doorway, and as people went by, I just said, "Can you spare some change? Can you spare some change?" And it's very interesting, the dynamic. Some people, first of all, nobody gave me anything. You know, I didn't pass the test. I didn't raise one penny. Some people, though, they were so gracious and kind. They looked at you, there was kindness, there was compassion, even though they said no. But others could communicate so much with a look, and it wasn't compassion. Just the sneer and the tone and the eyes, it was like they're saying, you're a piece of trash. You're an eyesore. You're an inconvenience. And I wasn't there more than about 15 or 20 minutes, and one of the managers came out of Future Shop, flanked by two large stock room boys, big boys, and he told me in very colorful language, I was bothering some of the customers, and I better get out of there. And they followed me out across the parking lot, onto the street, away from Future Shop. And I came out of that exercise thinking to myself, asking myself, Darren, do you ever so quickly categorize people based on a glance, based on what you see, without knowing their backstory? And of course the answer was, yeah, I do. And that's maybe sensitive to this issue of understanding that loving people really is street level. Loving people is something that we face every day. You know, when you see Jesus, looking at the example of Jesus, reaching out to those ostracized by society, he reached out to those who were ostracized even by the religious leaders of his day. When you read scripture and learn that God has created every one of us in his image, God's fingerprints on every person. When you understand that every single person in this room, every single person you're going to meet this week is going to live forever somewhere. When you understand all that scripture teaches, the broad sweep of scripture, understanding that Jesus died for everyone, we understand from scripture, people have an inherent eternal value. People have an inherent eternal value, every single one of them. And that is one of the reasons we're called to love people. People, they're eternal. They're the most valuable thing you will ever lay eyes on. People, created in God's image, for whom Christ died, who are going to live forever somewhere. You know, people aren't like a car, an old pickup that just kind of wears out, gets stripped for parts, crushed down, melted down, repurposed. People live forever. They have an inherent eternal value. But there's actually a bigger reason why we're called to love them. We spent some time last week in the book of 1 John, and 1 John says a lot about love. Listen to what it says here. It's a smattering of verses from 1 John about loving people. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let's not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Dear friends, let's love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother or sister whom he's seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother and his sister. As you read through 1 John, looking at love, and it talks about loving God, and it talks about loving people, and then it begins to weave them together until they're almost exactly the same thing. They're inseparable. And loving God and loving people are like two sides of the same coin. And we learn in 1 John that loving people is actually a part of loving God. Loving people is a part of loving God. It is an extension of loving God. It's like a proof of loving God. You can't separate the two. They go together. They're woven together. Last week we spent some time looking at 1 John 4:19 where it says, we love because he first loved us. God initiates, he loves us, so then we have some love. It's the same with people. We love them because he loves them. We love them because he loves them. See, if you have a friend, think of your closest friend, your dearest friend, the person you would die for. You have a friend, and then you meet someone from their past whom they're a good friend with, or someone in another social circle, and they're also good friends with your friend. There's immediately a bond between the two of you because of your common friendship, because of your common love for that person. That's kind of the way it works with God and other people. We love God, and we meet someone who God loves deeply, which is everybody, by the way, there should be this natural response of love. We love the one our God loves because of our love relationship with Him. Why we love people? What's the motivation? Well, people have an eternal inherent value, and God loves them. We love them because He loves them. So let's talk about what it means. How do you make this idea, this abstract idea of love, how do you make it concrete? How do you put legs to it? What do we actually do that communicates and actually is love? I've got a book on my shelf on mentoring. It's a book called Connecting. And if you are looking to be mentored or be a mentor yourself, it's an outstanding book. It's a great book. It's by Paul Stanley and Robert Clinton. And in that book, Paul Stanley tells this little story. He said, on a flight, I became engaged in a fascinating conversation with a psychologist. He had a counseling practice to a wide spectrum of society. As he related his concerns for the unprecedented rise in the number of people needing counseling, I detected both compassion and frustration. He saw no solution to turn the trend around. At that point, I suggested there is a solution, reconciliation to God through Jesus Christ. He confessed he came from a Christian home and church, but left them both, as it appeared the gospel didn't have a lot of effect on those who embraced it. He said, I would say that more than two-thirds of my clients are practicing Christians. But then he said something very profound. He said, do you know the one another's in the New Testament of the Bible? I nodded. He went on. I'm thoroughly convinced that if Christians practice them to any degree at all, 90% of my Christian clients would not need me. And then he added, all of the others, Christian or non-Christian, would flock to the place where it was happening. Do you know what the one another's are? In the New Testament, there are about 60 verses that use the phrase one another or each other that describe how we are to relate to each other. And they really unpack what it means to love people. We're going to look at a smattering of them this morning. I want to ask you to read them with me, kind of in unison. Let's read these together. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm just going to stop there for a second. This is one of those verses you look at and say, okay, is that the right cultural thing to do? Or do we need to change it up a bit? You know, one translation of that verse says, greet one another with a hearty handshake. Now, I'm not going to get into the Greek and all of the, you know, all the big analysis of the passage. I'm going with a hearty handshake. Okay, I'm a hearty handshake guy. But the point here is, and this is very important, greeting is an act of love. Recognizing someone's presence, recognizing their value, letting them know they're not invisible, that is an act of love. Do you know there are people who go through their entire week without ever being acknowledged? Greeting is an act of love. Whether it's on Sunday morning or out in the street or in school or at work, simply saying hi and letting the person know that in some way you value them, that's an act of love. Let's carry on reading a few more of the one another's. Carry each other's burdens. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Again, there's 60 verses that kind of unpack those one another's, and they're a rich study in how we are to relate, and they really give legs to what it means to love people. You know, I like to kind of boil things down and sum them up and condense them. I thought to myself, how do I sum up all of these one another's? Yeah, it's about loving each other, but how do I sum it up in more concrete terms? Here's what I've concluded. Loving people means acting in their best interests. Loving people means acting in their best interests, not ours, but theirs, and not their preferences, but their interests, what is best for them. From time to time, you might meet someone who really needs to get to the hospital, but they're kind of stubborn and they don't want to go to the hospital. You love them, what do? You drag them to the hospital. Their preference is not to go to the hospital. You act in contrast to their preferences. You probably know people who hate the idea of God, who don't like the idea that they need to be forgiven for anything. And no, you don't grab them, put them in a headlock, and talk in their ear. You maintain relationship with them. And under the direction of the Spirit at the right time, you share the good news with them. Not because they want it, but because they need it. Loving people means acting in their best interest. It doesn't mean we never offend someone. It doesn't mean we never agree with someone. It means we love them and do what's best for them as best as we can determine. Here's how I sum up this entire idea of loving people. A follower of Jesus Christ is someone who loves people. It's someone who acts in the best interests of others because they recognize the inherent value of people and love the God who loves every person. That's what it means to love people. One of my preaching heroes who passed away not that long ago, a few years ago now, Haddon Robinson, I once heard him speak on 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Love is patient, love is kind, all of that. He made this summary statement I've never forgotten. He said, love is that thing which if a church has it, doesn't really need much else. But if it doesn't have it, whatever else it does have doesn't really matter. And we can bring that right home to the personal level. Love is that thing which if a follower of Jesus Christ has it, they don't really need much else. But if they don't have it, whatever else they do have doesn't really matter. It is about loving people. And again, love is an abstraction in our culture. It's used and the word is thrown around, the meaning gets watered down. But a love is something that really hits the street level. It's something we face in the grit of life. Here's the question. How do we make it concrete? If you love people, how do you show them you love them? How do you actually love them? Well, we saw a few. Saying hi. Greeting them. Hearty handshake. Good to see you. By the way, back to the survey, the one thing that is surfacing as an area of interest or a growth area for the church, according to those who've done the survey, is the area of connectedness. That we need to do a better job of being connected with each other. That's not just about love, but it's about intentionality. And so that's an area to grow. And greeting one another and encouraging one another. It may mean apologizing sometimes. It may mean giving and receiving forgiveness. Sometimes love means challenging someone who's going down the wrong path. That you see someone wandering down a path that's dangerous and damaging, and you step in front of them. You love them up to say, hey, you're going the wrong direction. That is also love. One thing that helps me when I'm dealing with someone who is really hard to love, I just remind myself, Jesus died for them too. Jesus died for them too. I don't have dibs on the grace of God. I'm not God's, favorite. Everybody is God's favorite. Jesus died for them too. So let me land this and ask the question. Here's the application. Who do you need to love today? Who do you need to communicate love today in a way that they can understand? Who do you need to love today by possibly just greeting them? Who do you need to encourage? Who needs to be challenged? Who needs to be forgiven? Who needs some practical help that you can offer? They have a situation that you could fix with a snap of your fingers. Who's that person? Is there someone that you need to call or email or text today to communicate your love? Let's take this abstract thing called loving people and boil it down to taking action today, communicating love to someone that God has laid on your heart and your mind. Loving people includes all of those things, and we don't do it because all of the people in our lives are those warm, cuddly, easily lovable people, because they're not. Loving some people is like hugging a porcupine. It just hurts. But we're still called to love them because they have an inherent eternal value. They're loved by the Lord. We claim to love. Jesus died for them too. So this is one area, friends, we got to get clear. We got to get our 2020 vision. A Christ follower is a lover of people. Some people, like Alice, who we read about at the start, may never change, no matter how much we love them. But that's okay, because our call is not necessarily to change them. It's to love them. Loving them is enough. That's the call. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Would you stand with me? Let's pray today. Heavenly Father, I ask in Jesus' name you'd bring a name or a face before us. A person you're calling us today to actively love, to encourage, to challenge, to forgive, to help, to communicate with in some way. That we'd follow you in this small way, representing you well, communicating your love to the people around us. Open our eyes to see the value of those for whom you died, and make us lovers of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.